But it might be if you're, well, the latecomers will have to come and sit in the front row if there are any latecomers. It's great to welcome you here this evening. My name is Andy Goodliffe from Bellevue Baptist Church. I'm the minister here if you're visiting and you don't know who I am. It's great to welcome you to Bellevue. Just a few housekeeping things. There's a fire exit there. There's a fire exit with the doors that you came in. Don't attempt to go the fire exits behind you because the door won't open because we've got scaffolding up at the moment. But otherwise, I think there shouldn't be a fire. So we should be fine on that score. We're going to be about an hour, 10 minutes max in this first session. And then we're going to have quite a good long break for refreshments, which we're going to be served next door. If you need the toilets at any point, they're just down the corridor here. And that's great. Well, it's great to, again, welcome you here for this evening for what I'm hoping is going to be a really interesting evening. I first began reading Samuel's his work, I think, back in 2004, and he has been at least a constant companion on the page ever since then, just thinking about what it is to be church, what it is to be Christian in today's world, and what it might mean to be there. And it's been great in the last kind of year a little bit just to be able to interact a little bit more with Sam. I did an event with him back in January, and because I did that, I said, Sam, would you come and do an event here? And he very kindly said yes, and to come and be a part of this. One of the things that Sam's going to talk about in this first session is something called, at least in some way, about something called Heart Edge, which two churches are already a part of in Southend, which is Shoeby Ness and Thorpe Bay Baptist Church and Bellevue Baptist Church here. If you're interested in what Sam is talking about, Heart Edge, it seems, oh, this might connect to you and you're not one of those churches, do speak to Sam or Jonathan at the back, and he can tell you more about how to join and or to explore and talk to you more. He also has some books next door as well. So if you want to browse those and go, I'm not ready to, you can browse them and go, I'm not prepared to pay tonight, but I can get them another point. Or if you do want to buy a book tonight, again, see Jonathan, and he can sort all of that out for you. So Jonathan is a colleague of Sam's from St. Martin's in the Field. It could be that you're here from Shoebury or Bellevue and go, I didn't realize we were part of Heart Edge. Here you can find out what it's all about as well over this first session, and then Sam's going to pick up some other things in the second section. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite Sam to come and talk with us. Gracious and loving God, we thank you that you are the God of the kingdom, and your kingdom is bigger than the church, and that your kingdom is expressed this evening in all these different churches that are gathering, who have a heart for their communities, to reach out with compassion, to reach out in ways that express who we are, that reach out in ways that bless and think about things commercially as well in terms of how we help people make money and live well. And we pray that as we begin to talk and reflect this evening about what it is to be church and reflect on what that might mean in Southend or wherever people have come from this evening, Lord, we pray that you might bless our conversation, that through listening to Sam, we might be inspired to go away and think about what it is to be kingdom churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks, Andy, for that kind introduction. Thanks for coming out tonight. Really appreciate the time you've given to think about these things together. I'm going to talk about money for a very long time. It's a subject we often try to avoid. It's a subject we try to make sacred in different ways. And tonight I want to talk about it in a way that opens up what we're trying to be as a community, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church, what it means to be a church in mission. So I'm going to begin our conversation about money with Jesus' simple instruction, follow me. The Gospels play out the implications of Jesus' apparently simple invitation. For Jesus, it means three things, really. It means the formation of a committed community of disciples. Jesus' first implication, if you read Mark's Gospel, for example, the first thing is we need to be part of a committed group of disciples. The second thing that seems to be an expectation of Mark's Gospel is that we are in conversation with, in companionship with the poor. The word oklos, the crowd, is mentioned, I think, 36 times in 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel. The crowd are always with Jesus. The poor are always with Jesus. And and the assumption is that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're always with the poor. And then the third thing that is a constant in Mark's gospel is that Jesus is constantly in controversy with the authorities, the political and religious authorities of his time. Sometimes you couldn't tell them apart quite as much as you can today. But he's, you know, time after another, he's approached by the Sadducees about resurrection. He's approached by the Pharisees about whether to pay Caesar's tax. He's constantly in dialogue. And those seem to be the three things that constitute being a follower of Jesus in Mark's gospel. You've got to be a member of a committed group of disciples. You've got to be in companionship with the poor. And you've got to be, you know, getting your elbows out with the powerful and the rich. So Jesus is also uncompromising consistently with what it means to be his follower. He's got no time for the person who wants to bury his father or keep his talent buried safely in the ground or has just bought a piece of land, must go out and see it, or has just bought 5 yoke of oxen and is going to try them out, or has just got married and is doing who knows what. So then, we come to this celebrated encounter that he has with the rich young man, and Jesus says those 5 famous words: go, sell, give, come, follow. Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And we often point out that it was hard for the man to part with things that he was very attached to. They'd probably been in his family for generations. Lots of good reasons why he might not want to part with them. We don't often ask, how did Jesus actually expect him to live once he'd parted with those things? It's a big ask, you know. So if I were to say to one of you who owns your own home, sell your home, give it away, leave your job if you have a job, forego your pension if you have a pension, and come and follow me. Bit of a big ask. And usually Jesus approaches people who are virtual strangers. So did he really expect them to follow, and what was following to involve? And that's the question that's really focused in the life of St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis of Assisi's whole life was really geared to trying to answer that question. He made himself socially vulnerable. He divested himself of social and political and military power. What Francis was doing was taking Jesus's radical summons and turning it into a social vision that at the same time renewed the church. In fact, he kind of closed his eyes and thought beyond what it would be like to part with all his possessions, and then kept going. Most of us would shut down at that point. It's too complicated, too scary. But his life just went on beyond that sort of barrier of, I can't think about this. But he also, in a more subtle way, developed a form of social holiness based not on exchange and competition, but on voluntary sacrifice and charity. If you think about it, the great majority of social conflicts and the great majority of cases that end up in a civil court are about disputes over property. The great majority of fights in the school playground about whether it was actually my football or your pencil or whatever it might be, probably phone, in fact, these days. If you don't have any property, you don't have any fights, because you haven't got anything to fight about. So St. Francis does those things. He goes, he sells, he gives, he comes, and he follows Jesus. Simple as that. I think I've sat in a lot of Bible studies in my life, and I imagine there's quite a lot of people here who've done the same. And apart from the "Does Gandhi go to heaven?" question, which no Bible study in the world has ever resolved, as far as I can tell, one of the big ones is always that suspicion that we look at a passage like this and we say, well, probably should apply to us, doesn't it? You know, then there's always someone in the room who says, oh, well, you know, that young man, he had a problem with money. You know, that was his problem. Jesus knew that. He was very clever. He was very sharp, Jesus. Actually, he's very good at seeing into people's minds and souls. He knew he had a problem with money, and that's why he said that. We, of course, you know, none of us have a problem with money. I mean, I know you don't, and I certainly don't have any problem with money. There's no one here has a problem with money, so it can't possibly apply to us. And then we have a cup of coffee and go home. But it's not true, of course. We've all got a problem with money. And what St. Francis is offering is a particular model. The irony of what happened to Francis was that his model was poisoned by its own popularity. Too many people, usually you'd think no one's going to take Francis' line, but too many people actually in the Middle Ages followed Francis' line, and the world was suddenly awash with voluntary beggars. Not people who were poor because of economic circumstances, but people who'd chosen to be poor, all of whom were trying to draw money out of people who'd made an honest living. And the whole thing became a racket. So that's where we got to in the Middle Ages, with that model responding to Mark chapter 10, go, sell, give, come, follow. What we might call an individualist model, how I can be holy and follow Jesus. But that's not the only model that the New Testament gives us. If I was to start reading these words, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, you'd probably know where I was coming from. This is Acts chapter 2, straight after the day of Pentecost. The early church started breaking bread in one another's homes, selling all they have, and building up the community. And this is the other Bible study that probably everyone in this room have been to at some stage, which is the should we be living communally and sharing each other's washing machines, that conversation. I'm sure you've all had that kind of conversation at some stage in your life. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It's a beautiful picture. It's the most optimistic, positive picture of the church we get in the New Testament, probably anywhere. It's a wonderful, wonderful, inspiring. And it's probably like your local church council meeting. It's like that every time. Is that right? It just feels just the same. It's like the Pacific Ocean. It's just glorious. And you come out 10 miles high feeling, gosh, we're back in Acts chapter 2, here in Thorpe Bay or here in Southend, or it couldn't be better than this. There's a perpetual sense amongst a lot of Christians that if we were doing it properly, it would feel just like the end of Acts chapter 2. That's what it should be like. We break bread, have all things in common. Then you get the washing machines conversation. So if we were doing it properly, we'd be having childcare cooperatives, we'd be sitting down for constant community meals, we'd be in and out of each other's pockets. But the important thing I want you to see is that that's actually a very different from the picture from the one that I just gave you from Mark chapter 10. That individualist model of how I can be holy, who cares about the rest of my family, no responsibility for them, I'm going to sell everything I have and follow Jesus barefoot to wherever he takes me. That's option one, if you like. And option two is this very different model of a communal model where we have everything in common and share everything. That's a community model where the body, if you like, is the unit rather than the individual is the unit. And the reason I want to point those things out so strongly is that by the Middle Ages, they created entirely different kinds of societies. So the first society, as I mentioned, was the Franciscan friars, the mendicant friars who walked around and begged. And the second was the Benedictine monasteries, who built up amazing wealth by having nothing that they individually owned as monks, but by working together, working the land, and building up, and having great benefactions, of course. And these became the two ways of spending money. You have to remember, before the Middle Ages, people like myself and Jonathan, Andy, David, probably just about counted clergy. But lay people, the chances of lay people really being holy before the Reformation. I mean, that was partly what the Reformation was about, was the lay people's demand to be holy, because it was really just the priests and the monks and the nuns that got to be holy. But they were based on these two different models. One was the individualist model that I give everything up, and the other, the collective model where I share everything in a community. One produced the Franciscans, one produced the Benedictines. So that's the first point I want to make. The gospel call is for wholehearted commitment in a way that transcends conventional notions of family and ignores preoccupations about making a living. It offers two compelling models, itinerant mendicancy and intense community, that are not wholly compatible with one another, but were in different ways lived out in the Middle Ages and still have a hold on the church's imagination today. The second point I want to make is that we basically looked at those two models in about 1500 and said, way too difficult. Can't do that, sorry. Both of those are out of the question. And what happened through the Reformation is the emergence of two other models. There became a new individualist model and there became a new collective model. So the new individualist model, these two I think you're going to have more familiarity with. You're going to recognize these straight away because they're still very much with us. The individual model is what we could call the benefactor model. So the logic of the benefactor model goes like this. I am not willing or able to make the kind of commitment of the monk or the mendicant, but I want the church to flourish, I want to be close to God, and I want myself and my loved ones to go to heaven. So I will subcontract the achievement of these goals to those who have made such an all-encompassing commitment, and I will finance their flourishing. So if you think of the medieval practice of saying masses for the dead, that's exactly how this works. A rich person who probably doesn't live a particularly holy life leaves an awful lot of money so that the monks, after they've gone, will say masses for their soul. That's sort of subcontracting the holiness approach. That's where the benefaction idea begins. Not a very Baptist doctrine, I'll grant you that. But that's how churches and monasteries grew in the Middle Ages, on precisely that kind of benefaction. And then more generally, the benefactor model is tied into a class structure of squirearchy, the ethos of noblesse oblige, and a material spiritual divide, what's called dualism, where you separate the not very nice body from the very, very wonderful soul, where the church in general and the clergy more specifically exist in large part to cleanse the earthy, fleshly world of its more unrefined qualities and make it fit to stand before God. That's how benefaction works. So let's imagine yourself in a village setting. Conventional village church fundraising campaign. Regular congregation may be small, their resources not infinite. They have two sources of appeal, to the wider village and to the occupier of the sprawling old rectory or ancient restored manor house, the Richard Branson, who's just living round the corner, if you like. And both of these appeals rest on the benefactor model. They both assume a vicarious structure in which non-churchgoers value the presence of the church building and regular worship in the community, and they want to see it continue even if they anticipate playing little or no part in it. You're not expecting Richard Branson to come to your church, but you still want Richard Branson to pay for the new roof. You're not shy of knocking on the door and asking for £10,000. So the message is that we're doing something not just for ourselves, but also for you. So the role of the parish priest, particularly in village communities, still rests on benefactor assumptions. The expectation of parish visiting is culturally and historically tied to the understanding that the priest had access to benevolent funds that could turn pastoral concern for the afflicted into material assistance for their well-being. So benefaction arose from a social system dominated by class patronage and relationships of unspoken obligation. So that's the individual model, and I've pointed out its flaws. It's tied into a very outmoded class and social structure. But the other model, which you'll recognize straight away, is, because the Baptist Church has been built on it since the word go, is the stewardship model. So you can't understand the stewardship model, as I've hinted, unless you grasp the degree to which the Reformation laicized the church, made it a church for the people. Prior to the Reformation, if you were going to be an ethical agent, if you were going to be a normal holy person, you had to be a monk or a priest or a nun. A nun if you're lucky. After the Reformation, the normative ethical agent, the regular person that we're asking to become holy, became a lay person who owned disposable wealth and most likely was engaged in profitable business. All of that was sort of created, it was sanctified after the Reformation through the work of people like Calvin and Luther. It became okay to make money. Previously, it was sort of earthy and not spiritual at all. And you could only sort of redeem it by endowing a church or a chantry to say masses for you when you died. After the Reformation, it was a very different thing. Christianity was democratized, or at least made a bourgeois phenomenon. The conventional vocation was to use God's beneficence to care effectively for human needs. If you experience personal growth or increased, you consider those blessings a characteristic of effectiveness. The important thing to notice here is that within that stewardship model, if you go back to Mark chapter 10, go, sell, give, come, follow, that whole notion of voluntary poverty, of barefoot following of Jesus, simple, just disappears altogether. It's almost like Mark chapter 10 disappears out of the Bible. You can't reconcile those two together. Poverty, voluntary or communal, is simply ruled out. Renunciation of possessions becomes a failure of moral responsibility. It goes from being the holy, the sort of definitive way to be holy, and then becomes actually moral irresponsibility. It goes from being perfect to being terrible. It's a complete transformation socially and in terms of the church. Interesting to note, there may be some linguists here, stewardship is a particularly English word. Spanish has no word for the concept of stewardship. German sometimes simply italicizes the English word steward. It's an English word. In Tyndale's 1534 translation of the New Testament, the term steward is used only once, but the concept had taken hold by the 18th century, and the person responsible for the role of stewardship in our lives of our churches is one person centrally, John Wesley. Stewardship is the Wesley word. Wesley, I don't know if you know his famous slogan, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Does that come from your pastors and their sermons? Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That is just the stewardship model in nine words. Nine, ten, anyway, about that. So one scholar writes this. As a guideline for determining what to use on oneself, Wesley teaches people to consider themselves simply the first in a number of poor they must care for. I find that an incredibly helpful phrase. I mean, Wesley's brilliant, really. Consider yourself the first in a number of the poor that you must care for. Hence, a Christian should care for himself or herself as for the poor by tending to necessities and nothing beyond. The kind of renunciation that would make a person a beggar is considered reprehensible, for one's first duty is to frugal self-preservation. As Wesley noted, admitting himself to be rich, it is not possessing wealth, but possessing more than is employed according to God's will that is the problem. And this is a vivid line of Wesley's. If I leave behind me £10 above my debts and the little arrears of my fellowship, you and all mankind bear witness against me that I lived and died a thief and a robber. It's good value reading Wesley. He's underrated. I mean, obviously, there's not a lot of Methodists here tonight who, of course, have all memorized his complete works. But, I spent 7 years teaching at a Methodist university, and I came to realize Wesley's got an awful lot right. His personal life doesn't really stand up to a lot of scrutiny, but his theology is just... so pastoral, so practical, so applicable to our lives today. Now, Wesley's 19th century successors, particularly in the United States, took this healthy legacy in two significant directions. They created this model narrative of the man who grew wealthier after he made a commitment to give generously. This became a kind of myth, like an urban myth. That is the 19th century Methodist sermon in America. But this rules out voluntary or communal poverty altogether. If we have no money, we can't care for the poor, as a Methodist named Margaret Thatcher pointed out quite directly and famously. So that's my second point. The two compelling scriptural models were replaced by two alternative models that suited the sociology of the church in different times. Just as Francis had adopted the individual character of the Mark chapter 10 model, so the benefactor took on the same mantle in a new, less sacrificial age. And just as the Benedictines had taken on the Acts chapter 2 model in the Middle Ages, so after the Reformation, the steward became the representative of collective action in pursuit of a common goal. These two models didn't make the demands of the two scriptural models. They recognized that people sought to live conventional lives with families, careers, regular sources of income, and perhaps even some habits of life that sat outside the church's official ethic. But these two models have given us the church we have today, particularly in a Baptist context, that second model. My third point is that I've come to the conclusion that these two models have run their course. If one were to try to diagnose the money questions, it pervades the sleepless nights of those responsible for church finance on a local, regional, or national level. One might put it like this: the established church was largely established and for many centuries run on the benefactor model. In fact, you could see the difference between church and chapel as the difference between benefactor and stewardship, if you wanted to slightly overdraw the distinction. Some decades ago, the sums ceased to add up. It's important to note that this isn't primarily about real or perceived falls in congregation size, because under the benefactor model, congregation size isn't especially important in how money works in the church. It's about sociological changes like how long retired clergy live, what constitutes reasonable provision for people in their retirement, whether the noblesse feel as obliged as they used to, given that the ancient aristocracy are not so fixed in their estates as they once were, read Downton Abbey, and the shift of the majority of the population to the cities, where relationships of unspoken obligation are different from the abiding practice of the country. So what's happened in the last two or three generations, and this is particularly for the established church, is that a church whose money rested fundamentally on the system and legacy of squirearchy has morphed into a church that rests on congregationalism. By congregationalism, I mean the assumption that the basic unity of Christianity is the local church, that each local church should seek to be self-sufficient as regards the provision of its ministry, building upkeep and additional administrative and liturgical costs, and that those costs should be met almost entirely through the voluntary stewardship of members of its congregation, as I imagine your churches all work, all according to that model. This, but for the established church, that kind of congregationalism is a new model. It has many good features. It also has some negative side effects, which I'm going to mention in a moment. And the increasingly evident failure of this model to deliver what the church currently needs should not be a cause of wistful lament or hand-wringing despair, but a call to renewal of the church through the catalyst of money. So I'm basically saying I think that, you know, the benefactor and the steward model are really coming to the end of their lifespan, and we need a, if you like, a fifth model. Those two replaced the earlier Benedictine and Franciscan models, and it's time for a fifth model. Okay, but before we get on to the fifth model, I'm going to start with the good features of Congregationalism. Now, I'm just singing a hymn to the Baptist Union here, so enjoy. Congregationalism is a long way from the Acts 2 model of holding all things in common, but it does set up a healthy dynamism by which people practice their faith that God has given them everything they need to worship and follow in the way of Jesus Christ. At its best, Congregationalism affirms that money is always God's, not ours, that the more one gives, the more one cares, and that giving makes the relationships of community essential. Giving the first significant percentage of one's income certainly pays for the administration of the Christian community, underwriting its expenses, supporting its mission, and alleviating hardship. And such giving frequently demonstrates sacrificial love, answering and echoing the sacrificial love of God. But deeper than that, and at its very best, congregational stewardship discloses that money is always a gift, always an instrument to serve a greater end, and never a goal, never an end in itself. Money becomes a means of establishing and maintaining relationships rather than a method of bypassing relationships, or an insurance in case relationships go wrong. Its primary purpose is to engraft disciples in community by transforming their politics from the politics of scarcity, paying the bills, to a politics of abundance. In deliberating over how to invest the surplus gifts of God, the community learns to identify the places and ways God works in the world and how best to follow where God has led. The translation of common faith and common vision into a common purse concentrates the minds and hearts and disciples such that every gift they make is evaluated for faithfulness and accompanied by prayer. But there's another good thing about congregational stewardship beyond building community and deepening faith, and that is its simplicity and transparency. If the complex commands and expectations of discipleship are confusing or bewildering, it's a great relief to be told, tithe your pre-tax earnings, or even your post-tax earnings, and regard that as a minimum standard for your giving in general. In other words, just take the issue off the desk. Don't worry about it. Just do it. It's pretty obvious whether people are doing so or not. I'm not going to be shining a torch around people tonight. There's a lot to be said for prayerful consideration of how much to give, but there's even more to be said for a simple commitment to give 10% and not go into the details. Just take the issue off the desk. We can't live life in a whirlwind of choice. Some of the biggest things in life are those we just decide to do and stick to. Okay, so that's the positive features of congregational stewardship, which I'm sure you all know perfectly well, because that's the model that Baptists have used for generations. Three negative features. The first is to shrink the mission of the church to the priorities of those with the largest wallets. Don't wince too much if I'm talking about you. So again, I spent 7 years in the United States. I had a lot of exposure to the Presbyterian Church in the USA. You may know there's a split. There's always a split with Presbyterians, but there's a particular split between the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, which doesn't have women in ordained ministry, takes a conservative line on sexuality, that kind of thing, and the PCUSA, which has tended to be more progressive on those kinds of issues. The PCUSA is much bigger. Or at least it has been much bigger. But the reason the PCUSA is in perpetual tension at the moment is that most of its clergy take a progressive view of the issues surrounding sexuality, while many members with the largest wallets take a more conservative view. That's the problem. Whatever one's commitments around sexuality questions in the church today, it can't be right that one simply gets the doctrine one pays for. There's got to be something wrong with that. But in a congregational model, it's almost inevitable that those who give the most assume they get to shout the loudest. Not in your churches, I understand. The second issue is that the more self-sufficient a congregation becomes, the more irrelevant any larger body like a diocese or a district, you know, just becomes. Don't give me that nonsense. You know, why are they taking money away from us to waste it on some other churches that don't know what they're doing? Almost inevitably, contributions to a wider body become like a tax, and a financially healthy congregation comes to affiliate more closely with those of a like mind than with others of a similar postcode and under the same authority, bishop or whatever it might be. What this means is that by promoting congregational stewardship in the last generations, for example, in the Church of England, the diocese has been almost unavoidably advancing its own perceived irrelevance. You know, congregationalism becomes literally congregationalism. All other churches become kind of irrelevant if you've built this kind of fortress mentality that we pay all our own expenses. And the third problem is the assumption, indeed the conviction, that stewardship is fundamentally about money. In John Wesley's view, again, money is that precious talent which contains all the rest, another of his fascinating phrases. Through the mechanism of money, Wesley believes people might exercise all the six works of mercy set out in Matthew 25. When did you see me hungry? When did you see me thirsty? And so on. But as I've already suggested, money is never more than a device for creating relationships. And once one has those relationships, the money is secondary. God's abundance is located in the relationships, not in the money. Now, I consider myself blessed to have had 7 years' experience of living in a culture where the church has all the things the church in the United Kingdom thinks it needs. I lived in North Carolina for 7 years. In North Carolina, the church is awash with numbers, money, and social influence. The three things that the church in this country feels it desperately lacks: numbers, money, and social influence. But the news I have for you is that in a culture like that, it turned out that the kingdom of God was no closer. That's the bad news, if you like. What I discovered from 7 years living in the American South is that numbers, money, and influence are as often an obstacle to discovering the grace and kingdom of God as they are an entry point. I think we're pining for the wrong thing with the church in this country. So that's my third point. The churches in this country are in a financial plight, and in the case of the established church, that's because it shifted somewhat abruptly from a benefactor model which affirmed hierarchies, enshrined mixed motives, was hopelessly tied to an outdated class and patronage system, and yet directed the church's attention to the whole parish, the whole nation, and the wider goods of the kingdom, to a stewardship model that can galvanize a congregation but tends to narrow the notion of mission impoverish the texture of a wider area such as a diocese, and overvalue the power of money compared to relationship. And the new model doesn't pay the bills. But I don't believe this should be a cause for unbounded lament, because I'm not sure that it was a truly scriptural model in the first place. It's just what we've been using for the last few generations. So I'm going to talk a tiny bit about how it should work, you know, your ideal. So I'll talk for the next 5 minutes or so about what a conventional approach to congregational giving might be. It's about God, church, and kingdom. So the question that's the wrong question is, why should I spend my money on the church? That is what the Americans call so many kinds of wrong. Why should I spend my money on the church? But it's obviously a question that gets asked probably more in the home than it is in a church set, you know, within the congregational setting. The first mistake is to speak of my money. Property rights are a convention of civilized society, but they're fundamentally based on a falsehood. Things don't belong to us. They belong to God. Like everything else, money is something we look after for a while but can't ultimately keep. The choice is not whether to hang on to it or give it away, it's who to give it to. It's never really belongs to us. We keep it for a period of time. The question is where, you know, the whole time we have money, we must be thinking, who are we eventually going to give it to? And that's why the word spend is also wrong. Spend is a verb that offers a sense of power, executive control, can make things happen, acquire possessions by dispensing money. But that's not actually what happens. What people actually do is invest money. Every act that we call spending is in fact taking a risk that this bar of chocolate will make me happy, that this newspaper will keep me informed and entertained, that this car will be more worth than it is trouble, that this house will be a comfort and not a millstone. If we use the word spend, we hide the reality of that risk. If we replace spend with invest, then we recognize we can't control the outcomes of our risky ventures. And we broaden our imaginations to consider what really lasts forever. And that leads us to God, because God is more or less a synonym with forever. Christians believe in a personal God, but the most basic understanding of God would be that which lasts forever. If we're in the investment business, which we all are, why wouldn't we invest in that which lasts forever? It makes all other investment look absurdly short-term. So if we return to the question, why should I spend my money on the church? Another word that's wrong is should. Giving isn't a guilt trip. It's a recognition that no one can buy the things that really matter: love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And finally, salvation. It's not for sale. If they were for sale, no one would be able to afford them, not even the 1% of the world that are richer than the rest put together. Love, joy, and peace are glorious gifts, and they've been given not to those who deserve them, but to people like us who squander them all the time. God has given us everything we need. We can spend our money either out of gratitude or in constructing an impregnable empire that doesn't need God. That's not about should, about duty, obligation. That's about overflow, about joy, about celebrating amazing grace. The law of exchange, where one person has goods and services and another person buys them, only works for transitory things. When we're dealing with forever, we need to revert to another system. And the name of that system is gift. The more you transfer resources from the market economy into the gift economy, the more you're starting to enter eternal life. It's not about duty. It's about joy. And then just briefly, there's the word church. That's also problematic. The word church is wrong if it's taken to mean something that's separate from ourselves and separate from God. Those who believe in the economy of gift, investing in forever, want to be part of the body of Christ, the embodiment of eternal grace. So all their money should lie with the church, minus the part they hold back as they consider themselves first among the poor they're called to serve. But that's incomprehensible if it isn't simply a way of investing in God. That doesn't mean not paying taxes, because taxes provide the ordered government that makes freedom possible and the basic services that make life livable. It doesn't mean not giving to charities, because charities provide the concrete acts of mercy for which a majority in a democracy would not vote. It doesn't mean living a life of begging and destitution, because Jesus instructs us to love not only God and our neighbor, but also ourselves. And loving ourselves is part of the way we show our gratitude to God. But it does mean that for Christians, our whole lives are oriented to the economy of gift and investing in forever. And the word for the place where gift and forever meet is church. There's nothing more inspiring than being amongst a bunch of people who've committed to living in the economy of grace, invested in church, and are resting on the providence of God. God isn't a distant and arbitrary landlord who is twice a year summoned to fix the plumbing. God is the one who's invested everything in the church and who invites the church to invest everything in return. If faith isn't alive, it's usually because little has been invested in it. So, that's the conventional approach. That's your gift Sunday address, if you like. And there's only really one thing wrong with it, and that is that it doesn't work. Otherwise, it's fine. At least it doesn't work in the large majority of congregations in the United Kingdom today. So it's time for a new approach. Well, Walter Brueggemann, who's a theologian you may have come across, a biblical scholar on the Old Testament mostly, he offers six theses for a scriptural understanding of money and possessions. He says, money and possessions are, number one, gifts from God, which, number two, are received as a reward for obedience, number three, belong to God and are held in trust by human beings in community, number four, are sources of social injustice, number five, are to be shared in a neighborly way, and number six, are seductions that lead to idolatry. So if we set those as our principles, what does this mean for us as a church? Well, here's the relief. There's no need to give up on benefaction and stewardship straight away. Phew. They both have their place, and they may function differently in rural and urban areas, in gathered and neighborhood contexts. The conventional appeal that I just talked about is still right in almost every respect. It abides by the scriptural thesis Brueggemann lays out, but there is also this principle. God gives us the abundance of the kingdom to renew the poverty of the church. In other words, if the church is a cul-de-sac or a quagmire, it's time to invest in the kingdom. And I'm going to finish this first talk by talking about the experience of my own church, St. Martin the Fields, in London. At St. Martin's, in Trafalgar Square, the benefactor model was still in place longer than in most urban churches. Perhaps longer than anywhere else, built by George I in a blend of architectural styles to affirm the union of England and Scotland in 1707, and especially of Britain and Hanover in 1714, the vicars of St. Martin's had generally been well connected. I'm a terrible disappointment in that respect. A timely call to a grandee, even a royal in times of hardship, would tide things over till the next shortfall. By the 1980s, the sums didn't add up. The costs of the building and the extensive outreach ministry far exceeded the albeit significantly undertapped potential of congregational stewardship. The answer was to create a commercial enterprise. The then vicar, Geoffrey Brown, was always interested in the workplace, not just as a source of income. He and his team were flexible in trying out ways the site might be made amenable to generating significant profits. The results a generation later have been remarkable. St. Martin's has been able to maintain and expand its ability to extend its mission well beyond the imaginations of its wealthiest and most generous members and donors. But there's more to it than that. Originally, the food services, retail, events, and commercial concerts were seen in largely instrumental terms to underwrite the lofty spiritual mission and ministry of the church. But what's happened is that the business has ended up teaching the congregation a lot about the kingdom. Its 120 staff hail from 25 countries. The commercial enterprise is a microcosm of a multicultural society. Meanwhile, St. Martin's now sees itself as a community of hope, reimagining church and society through culture, charity, commerce, and congregational life. It's a vision of a civil economy, of what work and play, friendship and worship, social concern and evangelism, diversity and identity might look like. St. Martin's has the advantage of being in Trafalgar Square and having a huge quantity of tourist traffic. This also brings disadvantages: a huge cost of building maintenance and security, a large insurance bill, and occasions when the agenda of a major outdoor public gathering space dictates what's possible indoors. But flourishing life is not all about existing potential. Look at Switzerland. No natural resources, so it tries banking and watches. Seems to be going pretty well. The point I want to stress is that St. Martin's success has come out of adversity, out of near bankruptcy. The financial imperative proved to be a good thing. It renewed the church. And the business is now an integral part of the church's life. If you have senior staff members who are Jewish or Muslim, you don't say their staff subcontracted to deliver services. They're wearing a St. Martin in the Fields polo shirt like everyone else, and St. Martin's has to adapt its notion of church to accommodate the kingdom that God is giving it. The sociological point is this. In 1948, a welfare revolution took place in this country in which the state became the church. The state took over a lot of the things the church used to do. The church had a choice. It had to decide what it was going to be. It chose to reinvent itself as offering something called spirituality. And what happened was that it ceased to require the services of those whose spirituality was more practically oriented. And the people most churches attract are, for the most part, those who are happy to receive spirituality. But churches no longer see those who find perfect freedom in doing practical things. St. Martin still sees such people because it still has voluntary and paid jobs for them to do. Today, the state is having second thoughts. It isn't at all sure it wants to be the church anymore. It's a really exciting time to be the church. But in order to enjoy its possibilities, the church has to believe it's more about more than spirituality, and it has to let its financial needs and the material poverty of many it encounters become entry points to new adventures, new relationships, new discoveries in God's kingdom. For example, just imagine if a rural parish didn't go cap in hand to the neo-gentry in the old vicarage once every 4 years, looking for £10,000 to help with a new church roof, but instead asked for a loan of a project manager to create a business plan to make a sustainable income for the congregation. It might give the resident of the old vicarage a worthy place to locate a loyal employee close to retirement. But more broadly, it could galvanize the whole village to get behind a common project. Either way, it would be likely to elicit a much more engaged response from the old vicarage. The Old Testament was written because God's people in exile found it not a time of despair, but one of renewal, not a time of simply losing the land, but more wonderfully of gaining a new and deeper relationship with God. The New Testament was written because the early Christians found that the execution of their Lord and Savior was not the end of the story, but the beginning, that his agony was the foretaste of glory, that his killers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The logic is clear. Let's take this time of financial heart searching in our church and see it as a gift from the Holy Spirit, a gift for the clarifying of the gospel, the renewing of the church, and the rediscovery of the kingdom. Make money your friend in the business of making friends. Remember that generosity is the best investment. Let God show you the kingdom, and let that kingdom renew the church. That's what Heart Edge is all about. I'm going to stop there because I couldn't do an awful lot of stuff. I'm going to let you have a quick chat with whoever you find next to you, whether you came with them or not. If you don't like the look of the person next to you, then turn to somebody else. And let's do a bit of 2 minutes just digesting what was that about for you, what bit you connected with, and then we'll do a bit of microphone roundabout.
And by what's the minds in the field are actually doing. So you're saying that you've got, you mentioned Jews, Muslim guys coming in, you're employing to... Did I miss hear you on that?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's part of it. Should I say a bit more about the context?
My question is, what they're teaching you part of the kingdom, like you're saying, but like, can it dilute the gospel in that way? And that, like, how are we communicating the gospel to those guys? Are they hearing the gospel? Like, you know, just the plain facts of...
Yeah. Well, okay. So this is on a much larger canvas now. This is a what is the gospel conversation. So to me, an absolutely crucial date. Well, there's probably two crucial dates in church history. So the first one is in the 17th century, late 17th century, when people stopped believing that all the good things in the world happened about 1500 to 1800 years ago, and the future could be bigger than the past. You know, people just started discovering the periodic table, Isaac Newton, those sort of people. It's all that sort of late 17th century. And then the second crucial moment, I think, is around about 1850, when people started to stop believing in hell. And what that, you know, because, you know, very crude terms, the gospel prior to 1850, and it took, you know, probably 100 years to percolate down through to, you know, ordinary congregations and the popular culture. Until then, the gospel was basically rescuing people from a journey towards the fiery furnace and plucking them out and sending them upstairs instead. People tended to differ about whether the fiery furnace was fire or whether it was oblivion, but basically it was bad news downstairs and it was good news upstairs, and we want to get as many. We're basically going downstairs unless people pluck us out and send us upstairs. Now, you know, the problems with this are... to use possibly too pretentious theological language, it's anti-incarnational. You know, the central Christian conviction is that that God was so longing to be in relationship with us that God became human in Jesus. You know, that's what Christmas is all about. And that is an incarnational view. In other words, human life was so good it was worth God taking it up. You know, if God thought it was worth taking it up and suffering to the degree of the cross for, that longing to be in relationship with us physically, you know, in terms of, I'm not talking about sexually, but I'm talking about physically, you know, in terms of tangible encounter, you know, means that our ordinary physical lives are good. They're not just dirty and soiled and the good news starts as soon as we get out of our bodies and go upstairs. They can be good now. That the gospel is, you know, the kingdom of God is about restoring this life, not just scooping us up out of this life and taking us to another one. Well, as soon as you've made that step, and then you've had some questions about whether a good God and an all-powerful God could ever allow anyone to go to eternal hell, because that's a failure of God's power and of God's love. As soon as you put those two doctrines together, or those two doctrinal insights together, then the fundamental role of the church changes from A, what it was, scooping people out of the horror of this life and the inevitability of hell and preparing them to go to heaven, and becomes B, what I believe it to be, modeling the life of heaven now. So, you know, if you think of the very instrumental way in which some people still talk about the church, when people talk about, when evangelicals talk about the Church of England as the best boat to fish from, for example. So that seems an incredibly disrespectful phrase, which you still hear people using. The church is just an instrument. It has no particular value in its own right. It's an instrument to convert people, to ensure that their souls will rest with God eternally. I think we should be moving to a much richer notion of the church as a community of peace that is modeling repentance, confession, forgiveness, reconciliation, healing, and fundamentally resurrection. So that when people say, what does the kingdom of God that Jesus spoke of look like, we say it looks like this. It looks like people being reconciled. It looks like, you know, a diverse racial community, you know, which isn't the case tonight, but it's probably what we all pine for. It looks like people being reconciled, you know, it looks like the Catholics and Protestants of Northern Ireland coming together and being reconciled. You know, that it is forgiveness. You know, the two foundational gifts of the cross and resurrection for me are number one, forgiveness that heals the past, and number two, eternal life that frees the future. That's what the gospel comes down to, forgiveness and eternal life. What we want the church to be is a church that demonstrates the freedom of living without the dread of the past coming to haunt us because we're consumed with bitterness or because we're consumed with guilt. And without the fear that all our lives are going to be wiped out by death and nothing's of any real value. You know, so the gospel is that which breaks through those two traps of despair, seems to me. What the church needs to be is a church that lives in the freedom of those, the freedom of the release of the past and the freedom of the gift of the future, rather than simply a mechanism to rescue people and send them to a safe place eternally. Because in the end, that my real problem with that, obviously we all care about our eternal future, I'm not denying that or saying that I don't care about that, but the problem with that is it instrumentalizes Jesus. It turns Jesus into a kind of a plumber who fixes our problem with eternal life, and then we don't need Jesus anymore. Jesus becomes a ladder we kick away once we've got the things that Jesus gives us. Whereas, for me, Jesus is the one that shows us that God wants to be our companion forever. And so living in that companionship and showing the world what that companionship looks like, that seems to me what the church is all about. And actually, if we're humble enough to recognize there are people in the wider kingdom who are not in the church, who live that out beautifully and humble us. You know, I still remember on honeymoon with my wife, we decided, and don't do this at home, to go on a camel ride in Morocco. I know it looks attractive, but it's horrendous. Half an hour is the absolute maximum anyone wants to go on a camel for. The wise men were not wise. And it was, we got up early in the morning in the desert to see the sunrise and all of that kind of thing you do on honeymoon because it's all very romantic. And then we couldn't find our guide. And our guide was, you know, was round the corner saying his morning prayers. And we were the Christians who were looking at the sunrise and having a good time. And I remember that moment feeling so humbled that somebody else had shown me devotion to God from what I regarded as another religious tradition, who in conservative terms was probably going to outer darkness forever. Whereas we were the righteous ones who were just being Westerners, you know, wasting money on a holiday. And those kind of, we get those moments all the time where we in the church are humbled by people in God's wider kingdom. So, I mean, that's a long answer, but it's a big question, because I don't think it's selling out, I don't think it's watering down the gospel or any of those things. I think it's having the humility to recognize that God is giving us all these gifts, but we can't get into a mindset that unless you have this cultural and personal experience of conventional church, then the Holy Spirit isn't working with you or through you. So it does require, you know, a wider imagination of what we mean by church, inspired by a close observation of kingdom, of what God is doing in the kingdom. But it does raise these huge questions about what we think the gospel is, what we think salvation means.
Hello.
Yeah.
Hi, good evening. As you were saying about commercial enterprise, I've been to the church and I know there's the crypt, the restaurant there,
yeah.
And there's concerts and that. I mean, not everyone I don't know will know, and I don't know exactly what is the commercial enterprise. How did it develop from the beginning, you're saying in the 1980s,
Seven.
Up till now?
Yeah.
Are you able to
yeah.
give a bit of an idea of the steps
sure.
of that?
I'll be talking a bit about that in the second half of the evening, in general terms, but in specific terms, we have a commercial concerts business that has about 170 commercial concerts a year that bring in a total of about £100,000 profit a year. A lot of those are run by external promoters, probably about 100 of those, and then probably about another 40 or 50 are run internally by our own music team. We have a shop that brings in probably about £70,000 a year profit, that sells mostly trinkets and gifts for people to take back to America and say they've had a great time in Trafalgar Square. also sells my books, which of course double the profits overnight. Jonathan's books. I mean, it's you know, it sells the kind of things you'd expect to see in a Christian shop, but it also sells London buses and telephone boxes, and those are the things that make the money, Christmas cards. We have an events business, which in a sense you have here. You know, you hire out, you rent out space. Our events business is a bit more sophisticated because we say, well, just tomorrow, for example, we've got a huge memorial service for 500, 600 people. They're all going to come downstairs and have a coffee and some canapes and things, and we'll make a bit of profit on that. But we'll make a loss by having to close the cafe. So offset, it'll just about make a profit. But that's the events business that does things like that, first night parties for the West End shows and things like that. And then we have two cafes, an outdoor one and an indoor one. And the outdoor one doesn't make any money, unfortunately. We thought it would, but it doesn't. It's difficult to make money outdoors. And the one downstairs makes a lot of money, probably a profit of £150,000 to £200,000 a year. Although we've had a bad time. We failed to meet budget in the cafe for 13 months up to last June, mainly terrorism and things like that. So that's the business, and that employs about 120 people. And I'll be talking after the break about the kind of choices we've made and other organisations might make, including the ones you're part of, because it doesn't have to be that big, about how we have thought through what we're trying to do with that business and, you know, not trying to do everything. So it was basically a disaster for the first 9 months because it was run by the mindset of the congregation who wanted to just sell religious books to be worthy reading for the general public, who, funnily enough, didn't buy them, and who wanted a table-served restaurant to have really nice, aspirational, you know, anniversary dinner-type meals, which nobody wanted. They wanted a cafe. So for the first 9 months, it just shed money hand over fist. It was truckloads of disaster. So unfortunately, Jeffrey, my predecessor but one, had to be ruthless. Out went the person running the business, in come a new person with a much more pragmatic approach. But interestingly, an approach that didn't patronise the public by thinking it knew better than the public did what they wanted, that actually sold people things in the shop they wanted to buy. What a strange idea. You know, that sold people food that they wanted to buy in the cafe. It's a much more pragmatic approach. We were losing money, and then we had to lose a lot more money before we realized what the business had to become. And there's still occasionally a tension, you know, so we're having a bit of a fight right now because the latest fight that came across my desk yesterday was a couple of congregation members emailed me and said there's some publicity for a Halloween event in the cafe, which we're not happy with the publicity for. Classic case of people who've come to, you know, come with a brief of making more money out of our events, have missed the fact that the sensitivities in the congregation around issues around Halloween and the way that's portrayed, haven't consulted. You know, it's all gone on social media. The cat's out of the bag. It's too late to pull it back in. And those things happen, you know, and you just have to have a sense of humour about them. We now employ, if you count the homeless centre, we employ over 200 people on the site. We're going to have some misunderstandings. You know, that's, as far as I'm concerned, if you approach it in that spirit, you don't have to get upset every time something happens. But we do have culture clashes, and it won't come as a surprise to you that some musicians are just a tiny bit temperamental. I know that's a shocking revelation to all of you, but there are some musicians who are a little bit temperamental, so sometimes we have some ups and downs in the cultural department.
We've probably got time for one more question, or two quick ones.
Yeah. Should we take two together and then I'll...
Thank you, Sam. That was really helpful. Is this model still incredibly middle class and requires a middle class skill set to deliver? And what about those churches in areas where those skill sets are massively in deficit?
Great question. Shall I take that one and then...
Great
I mean, that, you know, this word segue I never heard until about 10 years ago. I know in America everyone used it, and now people have started using it here. It's a great segue into this, what I'm going to say in the second half. The issue there is, I think, two ways of answering that question. There's the kind of defensive way that says, no, don't be silly, how can you possibly say that? Which I would point out that, you know, on a good day at St. Martin's, you'll find that someone who's come out of our Sunday International group that works with asylum seekers, or even more, has come out of our work in the connection that deals with street homeless people. And, you know, we've got currently one person like that who's working in the cafe and doing a great job. Because, you know, as you all know, asylum seekers are incredibly talented and incredibly brave people who've left absolute hell in their country to come to what sometimes feels like more or less hell in this country, because it's still better than the absolute hell they were in their country. And once they've learnt the language and got right to remain and, you know, been allowed to stay here as refugees, can be absolutely fantastically productive members of society. And so we've benefited a little bit from that. And those people you couldn't really describe as middle class. So there is a place, you know, on a great day in St. Martin's, it's this wonderful sort of, you know, almost like a kind of mill where the water turns the grinding that becomes flour, that becomes bread. You know, on a great day, it feels like that. It doesn't always feel like that when we have a big HR bust up about, you know, some trivial issue or something. In terms of the governance, that's another matter. Yeah, I mean, our commercial board, when I'm not doing hard edge talks like this, I spend an awful lot of my time taking people to lunch saying, you've been a fantastic chair of this board and, you know, you've served us very well and it's time that I kicked you out and we got a younger person to come and run it. You know, I spend a lot of time doing schmoozing with people who don't come from the St. Martin's community, but I think will love St. Martin's if they get close to it. And for example, on a commercial board, on a trust board that's trying to raise £26 million at the moment, you know, these need to be very accomplished people. And then most of them aren't members of the congregation. Most of them are Christians, but not all. And the fascinating thing is, for the non-Christians, what they find so exciting that's worth giving their time for about it. For me, not being a Christian isn't a... I mean, you know, it's all evangelism in the end, secretly. Of course, I hope they become Christians. And in a sense, if they don't, it's a failure of St. Martin's, because they've got that close up to its life. And if they're still not persuaded about the grace of God, then we're getting something wrong, it seems to me. But to just a third way of answering the question is to say, for example, the joy of being part of Heart Edge, this is what Jonathan would want me to say, the joy of being part of Heart Edge is you meet somebody like a chap called Mark Kinder, who's a vicar in Walsall. So Walsall, you know, a very poor part of North Birmingham. His church was, you know, this sort of size, but they a little bit bigger, but they did a complete renovation before he came, I think. So that now there's probably half a dozen shops running out of what used to be part of the church building. So he's doing a kind of mini version of what I'm doing, but his is a much harder job than mine because he doesn't have the support, you know, that I have. But what he does have, and what I had myself when I was in a poor parish in East Anglia for a number of years, is the goodwill and care about people in the wider Walsall community and neighbouring towns who do have those skills, who can come and serve on his boards. But the shops are all run by, you know, ordinary people in Walsall, and some of them are, you know, pound stores or whatever that sell very cheap stuff. So it's not, in that sense, it's not bourgeois. But the good part of that is you can get to a place, which I think he's got to, and on a good day we've got to, where there's a place for everybody in this organisation. You know, you can come in on a governance level. If you've got to 55, you've made quite a bit of money and you now do a bit of consultancy, but you're doing this as a bit of a favour because your spouse doesn't want you hanging around the house all the time. You know, some of our board members are a bit like that. They've done quite well. They've got a second home. they come to London once a week anyway, they might as well sit on one of our boards and give us some advice. That's great. That's not what our congregation is like. On the whole, there's very few people in our congregation like that. But that's great if they want to give back by doing that. I'm very pleased to take them to lunch and thank them for doing that. That's fantastic. But we've also got people like you, Raj, who's an asylum seeker who now works in the cafe. So there's a place, ideally, there's a place for everybody in that kind of a model. But no, there's the sort of fantasy that you'll get a working class community which will organize in a union kind of way, will find the experience and the strength to do it all themselves. I'm not saying that can't happen. It's fantastic when it does, but it also has shortcomings, as the union movement has, when that happens. I'm not sure that should necessarily be the ideal.
Okay, we're going to break, and we're going to have some tea. Was there another question which I've just missed? If I did, catch Sun in the break and ask it.
Yeah.
We're going to break and have some tea and coffee and some refreshments next door, and we're going to come back in here about 20 past, quarter past to 20 past 8 for our second talk. Is that right?
Yeah, quarter past, yeah. Great.